gonna have a hard time getting in these two. We won't be doing justice to either one. We live in a multiple translation society, and we'll never go back to the time we just have one or two main ones. And so I think it's important to study versions and to educate people concerning versions. I want to talk about the King James Version first, and we're going to have to talk hurriedly. But I want to give a little bit of background, and then we'll evaluate the version. In 670, we have the first attempt to put any kind of scripture into Anglo-Saxon, the ancestor of English. But we're going to skip on down, not talk about the history. It was just a paraphrase of the Psalms, not very much. We skip on down now to 1382. John Wycliffe is the first one to put the entire Bible into English. And the New Testament, it was followed by the Old Testament very soon after this date. John Wycliffe lived from 1330 to 1382, and he died from overwork. He was a very hated man. Some very important things should be said, but what we will say, we'll limit it to 1408. 24 years or so after his death, he was hated so much that they passed a decree that no one could translate the Bible into English. And if anyone did, their goods were confiscated and they were to be killed. In 1415, you remember that they dug up his bones and they burned them and scattered them over the River Swift. But this is a very important date, 1408, because now for almost 100 and until 1525, 117 years or so, there was no English translation made. And it was all because of John Wycliffe. He was hated so much that they made this decree that no one could translate the Bible into English. Now, during this interlude, Tyndale is the next main figure. But during this interlude, some very important things occur. Obviously, one of the most important happenings was the invention of the printing press in movable type, at least, in 1452. Also, there was the fall of Constantinople by the Turks, a very important occurrence. The expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492. There was also the Protestant Reformation movement that occurred during this time, a very important occurring, obviously. But now we come on down to 1525. It was at this date that William Tyndale was the first one to actually publish the New Testament in English. Now, this was in the manuscript period when John Wycliffe put his Bible, the whole Bible, into English. He translated it from the Latin. As far as we know, he did not know Greek or Hebrew. But now William Tyndale breaks the law, and he's the first one to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. He didn't do the entire Old Testament. Wycliffe sent back 3,000 copies illegally into England. He did this on the continent because he could not do it in England. During the next 3 years, he sent 18,000 copies back into Britain illegally. In 1535, he was arrested, and he stayed in prison for 1 year and 135 days. In August of 1536, he was tried for a heretic and convicted. And then on October 6 of 1536, he was burned at the stake, strangled first and then burned. The Netherlands had a law that only Anabaptists could be burned alive, and so they were strangled first and then burned at the stake. But William Tyndale was a very important person for several reasons. Number one, he rekindled an interest in the English Bible. But then number two, 92% of Tyndale's New Testament is said to be reproduced in the King James Version. So you can see that he has influenced our lives today. Okay, we're in a hurry, but we skip on down now to 1611 real quick. 1611 is when the King James Version came out. Between these 86 years, some very important things occurred that we want to talk about. In 1535, Coverdale put out his translation of the Bible. Coverdale, what he did was he copied Tyndale. He was the first one to put the entire Bible into English. He copied Tyndale practically in the New Testament and in the Pentateuch, which Tyndale had printed up and published. But then when Tyndale was in prison, he had a manuscript form Deuteronomy through Chronicles, and I think he had done Jonah also. He included that in his translation, and then he finished up the Old Testament. He also was the first one to put the Apocrypha in a separate corpus in between the Testaments. He also claimed to have the king's permission. It was done on the continent because you couldn't do it in England still. And in the sense that this is true, it's the first authorized version of the Bible. Now, Coverdell, he copied Tyndale a lot. For example, in James, all but two words is the same as Tyndale's. Jude is exactly the same, and so forth. So Coverdell is going to be a very important figure we'll see in translating the Bible. Matthew's Bible came out in 1537. Now we need to say something else here. You remember Henry VIII is now King of England. In 1533, 2 years before this, he secretly married Anne Boleyn. In 1534, you recall he repudiated papal authority and started his own religion, the Anglican Church. And so at the very beginning of his career, he was pro-Reformation. Toward the end of his life, he started doubting what he had done earlier in his life. But now we come on down to Matthew's Bible. Matthew's Bible, again, was a revision of Tyndale's. All he did basically was copy Tyndale where he could, and where he didn't, he used Coverdell. Matthew also claimed to have the king's permission, and so in the sense this is true, it is the second authorized version of the Bible. It contains some very controversial notes, anti-Catholic notes, and Calvinistic notes, and so as a result, notes were banned from all Bibles as a result of this. A decree was made. In 1539, another Bible came out by Trabner. Trabner was an excellent Greek scholar, but he did this very hurriedly. As far as we know, he did not know Hebrew at all. And Trabner, the reason we mention this is because it was the first English Bible printed on British soil. Now remember, in 1408, this law was passed that no one could print the Bible into English. And so all of these Bibles had to be printed on the continent and then shipped back into England. Trabner is now the first one to print it on British soil. But then also in the very same year, the Great Bible came out. It was called the Great Bible because of its size, a very large book. It was also called the Chain Bible and so on. The Great Bible was put out by Cromwell and Cranmer, basically, and they had Coverdell, and they revised Matthew's Bible, and Matthew, recall, revised Tyndale's work, and so they were borrowing from one another quite a bit. Now we skip on down to to another Bible. In 1561, we have the Geneva Bible that came out. Henry VIII died in 1547. His son became king. He ruled until 1553. Then in 1553, Mary Tudor became queen. She ruled till 1558. When she became queen, all of the Protestants left. They left for the continent if they could make it there. And then when they went to the continent, they gathered around some centers. One of the centers was Geneva, and they put out a translation of the Bible. It's called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is very important for several reasons. Incidentally, it was the Bible brought over to the Americas, the first Bible brought over. But the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans. It was the home Bible, you might say, the family Bible, many people say. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to put in verses. Now, earlier in 1086, a guy by the name of Lefranc had put in verses in the Latin Bible. But now, the Geneva Bible borrows that look, and they put it in the English Bible. It also was the very first Bible to italicize supplied words. And so it's important for those reasons and others. Incidentally, my father owns a Geneva Bible 1806 edition that I have at home and looked at last night. But now we come on down to 1571, and we have the Bishop's Bible. Now, in 1558... Mary Tudor dies and Elizabeth comes to the throne, and so all the Catholics leave Britain and all the Protestants come back to Britain. And so they needed a revision of the Bible, they claimed, and these bishops and some others revised, they were to revise the Great Bible. The great Bible, you recall, was a revision of Matthew's. Matthew's was practically a copy of Tyndale's. And so we come on down to this point in history. It's the first Bible to put chapter divisions in. Chapter divisions had earlier been done, originally in 1228, by a man named Stephen Langdon. He was the first one to put chapter divisions in any Bible at all, a Latin Bible, and now they borrow that idea. Okay, also in 1582, the Rheims-Douai Bible came out. The Catholics all had to flee for the continent, and so the Catholics felt a need of putting out an English translation. They translated. The New Testament came out here. The Old Testament didn't come out until 1610, but they translated from Latin. They said, and they argued, that it was better to translate from Latin than it was Greek or Hebrew. But it was a very influential Bible for the King James. All right, now I said all of that to help us appreciate what happens now. And on 1604, January the 16th, Monday, the second day of the Hampton Court Conference, King James was there considering grievances. And on the second day of that conference, a man by the name of John Reynolds, a Puritan, brought up the idea and felt the need for a revision of the Bible. Now, we are summarizing, we're abbreviating. It's a very rich history, very interesting story. But to summarize all of that, it caught King James' fancy. King James, by evaluations of his day, was probably the least likely candidate to do anything that would be a lasting service for Christendom. But for some reason or another, this caught his fancy, and so he had them carry out this idea. Bancroft was said to exercise the general oversight of the committees. 47 men were picked. They were divided up into six companies, two met at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. They worked on this translation, this revision. They were told, for example, that it's generally believed that there were 14 rules that they were to abide by. To summarize them very briefly, the rules make it clear that the revision was to be minimal, and only those things that were out of line with the original text were to be brought into line. The Bishop's Bible was specifically named as the one they were to follow, and old ecclesiastical words were to be maintained. And so, you see what occurs here. They were to revise the Bishop's Bible. It was to be a minimal revision. The Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible. It was a revision of Matthew's, and Matthew's was Tyndale's. And that's why it said that 92% of the King James is actually a reproduction of Tyndale's translation. A preface, the preface is another way to gain some insight to the making of the King James Version. Miles Smith is the one said to have written the preface, but the insights show us that it was a scholar's project. Only qualified translators of proven quality participated in it. It was to be, the King James Version was to be understood by the very vulgar, they said in the preface, meaning the simple, the uneducated, even children. In the preface, the King James revisers did not attempt to justify their work at the expense of the work that had been done by their predecessors. They admitted they did not know the meaning of a great many words they dealt with, and they recognized that serious objections were likely to be made. Then Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith put the finishing touches on the King James Version by putting the chapter headings and the page headings in the Bible. Now, the tradition that the KJV is the authorized version seems to rest solely upon the claim made on the title page by the printer, appointed to be read in the churches. Now, there's extant proclamations of where the Bishop's Bible was authorized by the King or Parliament or the Church. The Great Bible was, Matthew's and Coverdale's Bible was, but there's no extant mention in history of where the King James Version was ever authorized. Not by Parliament, not by Privy Council, not by Convocation, not by the King, certainly not by divine authorization. And it doesn't imply compulsion either. Because when the King James Version came out in 1611, people still read their beloved Bibles. People weren't about to give up their Bishop Bible that they had been raised on. They weren't about to give up the Geneva Bible. In the beginning, this all occurred. But the King James Version triumphed over its competitors because it was, number one, given a monopoly. The printer was given a monopoly. And then secondly, because it was better than its predecessors. And that's the main reason why it eventually triumphed over its predecessors. And by the end of the 17th century, the King James Version was the Bible of the English-speaking world. Well, the victory wasn't gained without controversy. The King James Version was criticized just like every modern translation that is put out today. The King James Version was criticized by the Catholics on one hand, they were criticized by the Puritans on the other, and then they were criticized by Anglican churchmen in between. For example, Hugh Broughton, a man who was the most reputable Hebrew scholar in Britain and had not been invited, in fact, to translate or to revise, help them, after he examined the work, said, "I had rather be rent in pieces with wild horses than any such translation by my consent should be urged upon poor churches." He insisted that the translators put the correct readings in the margins and the errors in the text. Already in the 17th century, it was being criticized because it was not the language of the day. John Selden attacked it on this. He said, "It's not the English style of the day. It's not contemporary English." And if you recall that 92% of it is actually just a reproduction of Tyndale's work in the New Testament, you can see why it was criticized in this way. One valid source of criticism, very valid, was the printing mistakes that were made very early on. According to today's standards, printers were very sloppy, very careless. Printing errors created oddities like the Wicked Bible. Call that because it left out the word "not" in the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt commit adultery." There was the unrighteous Bible because the unrighteous inherit the kingdom. There was the Vinegar Bible, called because of the parable of the vinegar heading in Luke 20 instead of vineyard, and many others. Some of these are quite humorous, but I think all of them show that printing of the Bible is a human process and it's subject to human errors. It's not a divine one at all. But there have been printing mistakes that were made in 1611 and very early on that have not been corrected, even in today's editions of the KJV. For example, there is the running together of two words, headstone, in Zechariah 4, verse 7. There is also in Matthew 23, verse 24, strain at a gnat. That's a printer's errors. The translators did not give the text to the printer in that fashion. It should read strain out a gnat, and many more. But there were also intentional changes made in the text since 1611. Some of them were made as early as 1612. In 1613, 413 changes were made. 1616, more were made. In 1629, a very important change occurred in one of the editions. The Apocrypha was left out. The Apocrypha was included in all translations, in all languages. But it, for the first time, was left out of an edition of the King James Version. The original revisers put it in. And it was still generally accepted in King James Versions until the 19th century. In 1638, four men, two of whom were on the original committees, King James Revisers, they put out an edition with major revisions. Kilburn put out major revisions in 1659. He claimed that he found 20,000 errors in six editions of the King James that had been put out in the 50s. Marginal references were added in 1660. Scattergood in 1683 added 7,250 references. 1727, the King's printer corrected a lot of errors and amended some. Then in 1701, a very important thing occurred. Bishop Lloyd put in a very controversial thing, the Usher's Chronology. Usher's Chronology was put into the King James Version's editions originally in 1701 by Bishop Lloyd. Usher believed that the world was created in 4000 B.C., it would end in 6000 B.C., and then there would be a 1,000-year millennium. And it's still printed in KJVs today. There have been many other revisions. We don't have time to go through all of them. A major one in 1769, they modernized spelling, increased, added italics and so forth. In 1873, the Cambridge edition came out. It was the standard. Until 1932, another major revision was done. And then in 1962 was the last major revision of the King James Version. So, version. As a result, there is no such thing as the King James Version. The King James Version is a phantom. The King James Version differs in significant detail, not in general content, from the original 1611 edition. Okay, now what we want to do is very briefly evaluate the King James. First of all, we need to look at the text that it used in measuring the accuracy of a translation. The King James Version used, there were about 25 Greek manuscripts. We could say a lot on this. We don't have time to talk about all of this. Unknown to them. There's very little evidence that they used very many of these. They used Erasmus' edition of the Greek text that had been put out in 1516, basically. But anyway, today we have over 5,358 manuscripts. And so you can see that they were at a disadvantage. In the Old Testament was even worse. The situation was poorer for the revisers. In 1611, they only had one Septuagint with which to use and compare. Now we have many. In 1611, they only had the ordinary edition of the Latin Bible to use. And today we have older editions that we believe represent Jerome's final work better. The text that the King James Revisers used in the New Testament included a number of phrases that the best Greek text today will not include. There are a total of 16 entire verses that are found in the King James Version that are not found in any other translation. No other Greek edition supplies these 16 verses. There are also a number of lesser phrases. We don't have time to read all the verses. There are a number of lesser phrases that could not be adequately supplied by the best Greek text today, and no modern translation includes them either. On the opposite side of this, the text they used was deficient in some ways because it did not include some phrases that are included by the best text today, and there are examples of this. But a second area of concern in measuring the accuracy of a translation is its loyalty to the text it used. Now, the King James Version is rated good in overall accuracy. They did a very good job. But it's widely assumed today that the King James Version is not a paraphrase, it's a literal translation. Well, that's a false assumption. Every translation has to paraphrase. It is impossible to translate from one language, like Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, into English without paraphrasing. And the King James Version does it like every other translation has to do. For example, God forbid or God would God, those are all paraphrases. God is not found in the original text. Give up the ghost, that's a paraphrase, and many others. No translator would ever argue for a complete literal rendition. You cannot do it. You have to paraphrase at times. The debate is, how much should you paraphrase? That's where the debate is. How much is legitimate or not? Smith, in his English-Greek concordance, lists 100 words that are not translated by any English word in the KJV. And since they occur more than once, that means there are over 1,000 occurrences of where a Greek word is not translated at all. There are examples where the revisers missed the meaning of the text. Herod observed him, and Mark 6 should be Herod preserved him. I give tithes of all I possess should be, I give tithes of all I acquire. A very big difference there. And there are other examples. Accuracy, again, is measured by archaeology. In 1611, obviously, they didn't have the benefits of archaeology. That has only been a recent science. And so, as a result, they didn't know how to translate some passages. For example, Joshua chapter 11, they said the cities of Palestine stood on with their strength. It should be the cities of Palestine stood on their tails. They didn't know what a tail was in that day and time. And so they couldn't be expected to translate it that way. There are also mythical animals in the King James Version. Unicorns, dragons, and so forth. And they probably believed in these in 1611, and so they didn't cause problems. But they did have problems with the horns of unicorn in Deuteronomy 33. There's a third area of concern in accuracy, and that is how it communicates. An unskilled reader has to be able to understand what's going on. The King James Revisers wanted to put the Bible in the language of the vulgar people. They wanted the common people to understand it. But today it has obvious, definite shortcomings. Confusion sometimes is created by a variety of spellings of names and places and places. Jeremiah, Jeremias, Jeremy, for example. Isaiah, Isaias. Noah, Noe. Tyrus, Tyre. Areopagus, Mars Hill, and so on. Coinage is also a problem. The coinage in the KJV is 16th century British coins, or either it's transliterated. Uniformity of rendering is also a problem that affects communication. Now, the revisers of the King James noted that to render the same Greek or Hebrew word with the same English word every time, quote, savored more curiosity than wisdom. And no one would argue against this. to say that when you find a Greek word, you have to translate it with the same English word every time, no one would argue that you have to do that. But the question is whether they were excessive or not at times. For example, the word debar in the Old Testament means thing or word. It's translated by 84 separate English words. The word in the Old Testament, Hebrew word sin, means to put or to place. It's rendered by 59 separate English words. The Greek word katargeo means to make void, found 27 times in the New Testament, and it's rendered by 17 different English words. Lagidzomai, for example, in dealing with Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, it's rendered counted. In verse 9, it's reckoned. And in verse 22 and 23, it's reckoned or rendered imputed. And that kind of confusion leads to no benefit. But the opposite of this is true. There are times when there are two different Greek words, but they're translated by the same English word. For example, in Matthew 22, we have doulos and diakonos, translated servant, and by the same English word. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Two different Greek words, but they're both translated repent. Then there's understanding that is affected by the typological makeup of the translation. And this happens in all translations. The main problems arise over verse divisions, chapter divisions, and italics. Now remember, the Geneva Bible was the first Bible to put verse divisions into the English language. This was borrowed then by the King James Version in 1611. Now, that has contributed to proof texting. It's probably the number one reason why so much proof texting is done, even in the church. Chapter divisions is also a problem, and it creates a confusion sometimes. There were paragraph indicators in the King James Version, but they mysteriously disappear in Acts chapter 20. But then we come to the use of italics. In italics, remember, italics again started with the Geneva Bible. No translation has ever been successful in determining and supplying the supplied words. The King James Version started off in 1611 with very few italicized words, and they kept increasing over the years. They reached their ultimate in 1873, the Cambridge edition of the King James Version, and they've been reduced ever since. So you can't be sure whether or not the original revisers ever put the italics in or not. There's been no authority for adding these italics to the different editions of the King James Version. Usually it's been simply the judgment of a printer or a typesetter that increases the use of italics. So italics have been fluid, not stable over the history of the King James Version. The italics, obviously, the change of italics has changed the meanings in some passages. Printers and typesetters, by adding italics, have actually changed the meaning that the King James revisers have given. And it is also, some people said, it has caused the entire tongue movement by italicizing the word unknown in 1 Corinthians 14. The opposite side of this is true. There are places when the words are not italicized, but they should be because they're supplied words, and we have examples of those. There's also a problem with Hebrew poetry. In 1760, Robert Loth was the first one to come up with a viable theory about what poetry was all about. And so in 1611, they did not have this theory. And so in 1611, we find that poetry is written in prose, not in poetic form. Also, there's a problem with chapter summaries and headings. They're very misleading, especially in Isaiah and Psalms. They are given Christological meanings that many times disagree with, and you would too. There are examples in the New Testament, St. Matthew, St. Mark, and so on. Obviously, they're not in the original language, the word saint, but it carries with it the Catholic idea of sainthood. There's also the chapter headings, or the usher's chronology that was given also, a summary and heading. Now, the majority of the King James Version is understandable to anyone who reads English. But we're only talking about a minority of content when we're giving some of these examples. But there's a minority of content that is probably not understandable to anyone in this audience. For example, Jacob's sod pottage, or I trow not, or thou shalt destroy them that speaketh leasing, Psalm 5, verse 6. We do you to wit by the grace of God, or ouches of gold, or re-reward, and so on. Trench pointed out in 1611, the word its, plural, did not even appear. It wasn't even in the English language. The word its, plural. And so as a result, there are no its in the King James Version at all. And it's led to some problems. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:38. But God giveth it a body, and as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Not meaning God's own body, but the seed's own body. There are instances when plural words are made plural further plural, by like cherubim is made cherubims and so on. And there's sometimes problems in capitalization and punctuation. There are strange spellings that lead to confusion sometimes. Discovered for uncovered, specially for especially, dureth for endureth, where for beware, adventure for venture, established for established. There's confusion sometimes over a wrong use of prepositions. I know nothing by myself should be. I know nothing against myself. We have Abraham to our father should be. We have Abraham as our father. Sometimes it's deficient in its omission of the article. The love of money is the root of all evil should be. The love of money is a root of all evil. And sometimes the way it renders bodily functions, it makes certain sections very embarrassing for public and family use. Now we're going to talk about the New American Standard Bible. They wanted me to talk about four and talk about how to choose a translation and maybe the Restoration Movement. It's impossible. We'll try to mention two very hurriedly. The New American Standard Bible. 58 scholars under the sponsor of the Lockman Foundation in California put together the New Testament in 1963, and then the Old Testament followed it in 1970. We're talking now about the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible stated its goals, and the Lockman Foundation stated the goals of this publication were to be true to the Greek and Hebrew, be grammatically correct and understandable to the masses. And those are common to all the producers of all recent versions. The foundation states that the committee members were very educated in language and literature. Many study helps have been produced and so on. The NASB was intended for public and private use. It has been advertised with the extravagant claims that it is, quote, the literary masterpiece of this generation, end quote, or quote, the major contribution of our generation to biblical literature, end quote, or quote, destined to surpass all other translations of Holy Scripture, end quote. The producers state that their motivation in making the NASB was their regret that the ASV, the American Standard Version, was now losing its popularity and footing, and they wanted it to be renewed, the interest in it, and increased. But people should not think that since the American Standard Version is good, the New American Standard Bible is better. It's legitimate for the foundation, the Lockman Foundation, as it is anyone else, to name a version anything they want to. But there are so many differences that it has to be evaluated on its own merits as a new version. A person can't assume just because the New American Standard Bible comes out and the title page seems to imply that it's an update of the ASV that it is. Now, rather than really claiming to revise the American Standard Version, the NASB actually only claims to follow the principles used, quote, in the ASV. The typographical makeup of the American Standard Version and the NASB is different. For example, in the American Standard Version, they put the verses in paragraph form. But the NASB reverts to putting them in verse form, every verse as a unit of thought. Remember, the Geneva Bible was the first one to put verses into the English Bible. It was picked up by the King James Version, and now all modern translations put the Bible in paragraph form. The New American Standard Bible reverts to this very poor practice. All right, the NASB has made gives paragraph indicators by printing a letter in bold face type, but this indicator can easily be overlooked. The American Standard Bible had no quotation marks. The New American Standard Bible has a very complicated system of quotation marks, quotes within quotes. They become more and more complicated until there are some passages that have four sets of quotes. An effort is made to print the Old Testament in poetic material, and more is recognized in the NASB as being poetic than in the ASV. The basic text of the NASB is aligned with the American Standard Version. And but in the Old Testament, it followed the third edition of Kittle's Bible, and with the resulting differences. Sometimes the NASB chose a preferable reading to the American Standard Version, and sometimes it chose a poorer reading. And because of that, the New American Standard Bible leaves room for debate as to whether it followed the best text or not. In keeping with the Lockman Foundation's promise in updating the material when they gain insight into things, they have continually tried to make corrections where appropriate in their editions that come out. The New American Standard Bible is very conservative in its approach to the Bible. They capitalize all the letters pronouns that refer to divinity. Both in its translation and in its notes, it gives and reflects a premillennial stance. Even though the Lockman Foundation's publicity material has glowing claims for the fidelity to the text, sometimes there seems to be a mix-up between what the committee members understood and what they claim. The NASB introductory material states that they retain the conjunctions occurring in the original text, even though they are superfluous in English, because the Holy Spirit led men to write that way. Well, did not the same Holy Spirit lead men to write with many idioms that the NASB converts into English idioms? Did not the same Holy Spirit lead men to write in certain word orders that the NASB converts into contemporary word orders? Didn't the same Holy Spirit lead men to put in phrases without an article that the NASB puts an article in where it puts one in? Didn't the same Holy Spirit give them many other instructions that they violate? Well, there are places, as we said, it makes definite improvements over the American Standard Version, but there are also places where they definitely retrogress. The NASB italicizes freely. There are over 2,029 italics used in the New Testament alone, but they cannot be depended upon to tell you whether or not a word in the text has been supplied. For example, if you find this in the margin, literal, it means, or literally, more literally, they will not italicize in the text there. So you're going to have to guess which words might have been supplied, which words have not. For example, and you can't even depend on them even if you take that aside. For example, the definite article that is expressed without italics in many instances, and the reader can never determine whether or not the definite article, just as an example, is supplied or not. No English translation has ever been successful in supplying supplied words, italicizing and trying to identify supplied words. Every translation has failed at that. That's why some of the newer ones don't even try it, and I think they're right in doing so. Sometimes the NASB is criticized for being severely literalistic, but sometimes it even makes some things more literal by marginal notes. Sometimes the marginal notes are helpful, sometimes they're not. For example, it's not of very much value to be told that Jewish elders is more literally elders of the Jews, or sinful flesh is more literally flesh of sin, or his wife is more literally his own wife. It's not very helpful to know that the dead, the alternate reading for the dead is the corpse, the corpses, or that stain is lodging. And when in one reference, in, for example, Acts chapter 6, you'll read of the word congregation. In the margin, you'll see in verse 3, I think, literal multitude. And then in three verses later, you'll see the same word congregation, and then it will say, or multitude. And it makes you wonder the principle they used in giving ors or literals. In the margins, the margins obviously sometimes are more preferable than what they give in the text, and they obviously, the margins cannot always be relied upon in that translation. Sometimes the NASB isn't consistent in its rendering. Whole Poneros is one example. Sometimes they render it evil, and in the margin they put the evil one. And then at other times they'll put the evil one in the text and italicize one, and in the margin they'll put evil. And then at other times you'll see in the text the evil one without italics and evil, and there won't be any marginal notes, there won't be any italics used. There's a problem in rendering two Greek words by the same one English word, which has led to some problems. For example, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, Then Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus came to abolish the law. Two different Greek words translated into the same English word that causes some problems. The advertising for the NASB claims that it is grammatically correct contemporary English. Well, I believe that it in many ways is a step backward when compared to any modern attempt. Because the NASB claims to have contemporary English in one breath, and at the same time, they want the same structure as the Greek or Hebrew, and then at the same time, they like to keep some 16th and 17th century language, English language. It leads to quite a hybrid that is not too good of a hybrid. Its language is not contemporary, its English isn't idiomatic. Let me give you an example. Reversed word orders like wicked, exceedingly, many others could be given. Dangling clauses are found throughout. I could give you examples. Pronouns that are retained in non-English form. I and my father, Jesus says, or me and my father, or me and Barnabas. And then at other times you'll see you and me, even though in the Greek and Hebrew the word order is the opposite of that. Both is used, for example, for more than two. Acts 19, less for the superlative. We find things like didst hide and didst sin. They're poorly constructed sentences. Let me give you one example. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man. There are other sentences that are very woodenly literal. There are expressions that are very redundant. For example, envisioned in visions, or every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb. Other places, there are places where the language is understandable. No one would question that. But it's not very current. For example, be gone. Everyone knows what it means, but it's certainly not contemporary English. Prior to Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' relatives are called brothers. And then after his resurrection, and his spiritual relatives are called brothers too. After his resurrection, his physical family is called brothers. His spiritual family is called brethren. The NASB has problems when it comes to trying to retain old English pronouns, thou, thine, and thee. For example, when you'll find these old forms is when you'll be reading the Psalms, or you'll be reading anything addressed to divinity or the language of prayer. But sometimes they make mistakes. In the judgment scene in Matthew, he is addressed as you, not thine, or thee, or whatever. Jesus in his earthly ministry is sometimes addressed as you, not thee or thou or thine. It's hard to understand why Peter was addressed Jesus in his confessional statement as thou, but in an equally confessional statement, he is addressed as you in John 1 and John chapter 6. Well, in conclusion, it falls, I think, far short of what is most desired in an English translation. Some renderings are admirable. And the person has a favorable disposition toward this, I think, would agree with that. But just because a person has an admirable or favorable disposition toward the American Standard Version doesn't mean that they should be led into a blind acceptance of the NASB, because there's inconsistency in the NASB's claim to have contemporary, current English, and then at the same time keep the structure of the Greek and Hebrew. And then at the same time, they retain some 16th and 17th century English words. That's a hybrid of English that I don't relish at all. I think it's the kind that makes you want to spew out of your mouth, as far as I'm concerned. I would rather have the King's English all the way, or I'd rather have contemporary English, not a mixture of the two in a translation like that. And time and usage, not publishers, introductory material, and not critics, is going to determine whether or not this Bible should commend itself in a way as to become a standard or not. They may claim to be a standard, but time and usage will determine whether they are a standard or not.